great. Thank you for that. And yes, we'll celebrate the others the next time we see them. So as Bron mentioned, as I said during the prayer time, it's been a massive week. We have officially moved out of Coburg. I know last week we moved into Bayswater North, but there was a brief moment of time where we had keys to two homes, and we thought to ourselves, what a blessing, but also what a burden. And we are just so grateful to everyone. It took a whole village for us to be able to make that transition, and you know who you are, and I'm so grateful to each and every one of you for helping us in this transition. It's been a hard week, not just physically, because I don't even know what day it was. I think it was Tuesday morning. Yes, Tuesday morning we had end of lease cleaners scheduled to come and clean our house in Coburg. And long story short, they had double booked and canceled on us. And so then Tuesday morning, I was on my way to work and got the phone call. And after being on the phone with admin for a while, trying to find alternative cleaners, in the end, Roy, myself, and Aaron, who also then brought her brother, we ended up going and cleaning that whole day. And then also the following Wednesday, we took off as well and went and finished. And so we're very grateful to our very gracious landlord and the people who were moving in that day as well. We're very kind and let us have that extra time. But physically, it was exhausting, but also emotionally, that made it really hard to be sentimental about leaving Coburg. You know, like, you know, I had this grand vision of Roy and myself on Tuesday having, you know, time together to reflect on our time there. But instead, Roy ended up staying the night overnight in Coburg to clean all night as well. And it just was like, we just didn't have that chance. And I was so tired from all the, like, 20 hours of cleaning that I couldn't really feel anything until Thursday night. So a few months ago, my friends Sylvia and Josh, we had booked tickets to go to the Melbourne Symphony Orchestra Thursday night because they were doing an evening, some of the songs of composer John Williams, and you know, we're going to go to Hammer Hall. And so this had been scheduled months before I knew that, like, what kind of week I'd be having. And so Thursday night, you know, we went, and there were songs like Superman and Star Wars, and, you know. But my favorite song of the evening was a song from Schindler's List, and the song is called Remembrances. It's a very haunting melody to match the sobering story of a German entrepreneur who, Oscar Schindler, who saved over 1,100 Jews from being sent to the concentration camps by employing them in his factory instead and bribing the Nazi officers, etc. And as the violinist, you know, played her solo for this song, the tears finally came as I kind of had a flood of memories. And the memories started with when I was 13, which is when I first saw Schindler's List. And what happened was that my parents were watching it in the living room. And because we lived in a small two-bedroom apartment, like, if they watched a movie, we knew they were watching a movie. And so my sister and I, who were supposed to be asleep, had snuck out. Boys, don't follow in mom's example. And so while my parents were watching on the couch, my sister and I were in the hallway watching. They didn't know we were watching until they heard us sobbing. And so they were, like, startled and looked around. We were sobbing because, you know, the movie's very heart-wrenching. And so then they were like, okay, well, come on over. And the four of us finished the movie together. And I will never forget it, even though it was a long time ago, the exact scene where I started sobbing. Because, you know, we were, like, crying silently, but when we got to this scene, we just couldn't hold it in, and we were, like, vocally sobbing. And it's the scene when Oscar Schindler, and I don't want to ruin it too much, but it's when he realizes that he could have done more. And at the end of the movie, the director, Steven Spielberg, he actually shows footage of the real survivors from Schindler's List who then come and they lay a stone on Oscar Schindler's grave. And this stone is a sign and symbol of a mark of respect. And I was watching it again as I was preparing for this sermon, and just seeing how those, you know, survivors were able to pay their respect to this one person who, as flawed as he was, and the movies makes very clear he was a very flawed man, and yet his choices saved so many people, and who then went on to have families and generations that were impacted. So I had that memory of watching this movie when I was 13. And then my mind then leapt to this other memory. Oh, and I realized I forgot the stone. But when we were moving out of Coburg home, we had like about a dozen white stones. And I meant to bring one today, and I forgot. And they're those, you know, landscaping stones that you find, you know, in front of lawns, the white, glittery, little decorative stones. And as I was kind of puzzling over, like, oh, why did I have these again? I remembered that they were from my commissioning service. So in 2016, I was commissioned as a pastor. I was 7 months pregnant with Joshy. And that was basically, it's a ceremony where when you're a pastor, you get confirmed and affirmed for your call to ministry. And so 2016 in the city is when I had the commissioning service. And I had, at that service, I had a stone for every person who had attended, because I had preached a sermon, not a sermon, a testimony. I'd given a testimony called My Ebenezer. And I had talked about how Ebenezer is a Hebrew word that means the stone of help, and how God is our stone of help. And I had asked everyone to take that stone and write on it a milestone moment, something that they can remember as a time or event or person or place that helped them realize and remember that God was their source of help. So then I had these stones, right, and left over from that, 2016. So it's been many years that I've had this, you know, in our storage. And we've got this, in our Coburg home, we have this storage area behind the garage where it was a massive storage area. We called it the dark room because there's no light there, and it's an unfinished area. So the ground is concrete and gravel and rocks, right? And so we had a ton of stuff in there that I haven't forgotten, including these rocks, including these stones from 2016. And we had moved everything out. And then the stones were there, and Roy was like about to take them out. And I was like, no, leave them. And Roy's like, why? Right? He's like, why? It's weird. Like, you can clearly tell it doesn't belong because all the other rocks are gray and dusty, and these are like glittery and white. So people are going to wonder why we left these. And I was like, no, I just couldn't explain at the time, but I was like, no, just leave them, right? And then on Thursday night, as I'm listening to this song, as I'm remembering the stones and the rocks, I realized why I wanted them left in Coburg. In a way, it was my little memorial, right? That we lived there for 10 years. That's where the boys both took their first steps. That's where we had small groups, we had premarital counseling sessions, we had socials and game nights, we had people over, we cried there, we laughed there, we lived there, right? And so I was thinking about stones this week, and I was thinking about how we don't often stop to have memorials these days. I mean, we've got the huge war memorials that somebody, you know, sponsors and puts up. But in terms of our personal lives, right, how many times have we stopped to set up a memorial, to say, this is a significant place, or this was a significant moment in my life, or, hey, this really impacted me? And I thought back to the idea of an Ebenezer, the idea of a memorial stone. And here's the verse it came from, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Samuel was a man who was a leader of the Israelites around 1000 BC. And there was enemy about to attack the Israelites. And in that very moment when they should have been digging trenches or, you know, doing military drills, you know, sharpening their swords, instead Samuel leads the men in worship. And They're praying to God and they're building an altar. And as a result of them recognizing that this battle is not theirs but God's, they end up winning the victory, not because of their fighting skills, but because God sends thunder down that confounds the enemy. And the enemy end up panicking and fleeing. And so then that's when Samuel takes a stone and sets it up, and he calls it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. And he says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And so then I became curious as I was thinking about stones and memorials about how many times has this happened. And when you read the Bible, there's a lot of memorials that are established. The early worshippers of God named Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there are so many times when they get to a place and they gather the stones and they set up a memorial. They set up an altar. They set up a monument to remind them that God had been with them. And then I kept reading on and looking up other times in the Bible where this has happened. And I got to Joshua. Now, this was a time around 1400 BC when a leader named Joshua was leading the nation from the wilderness, and they're about to enter Canaan. They're about to enter hostile territory, which is when you're most vulnerable, right? You're about to not only be on the defensive, but also on the offensive. And so Joshua is a military commander. He's also a spiritual leader of Israel. And they cross this river. And it says in Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right to where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." And so that's what they did. They had this miraculous crossing of the river. They carried 12 stones from the riverbed, and they take them with them until they find a place to camp for the night at Gilgal. And then they build those 12 stones up. And they said this. They say, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it out before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." And just when you think, all right, wow, they took the time to build this altar. Well, now they're going to do the military drills, right? Now they're going to get ready for battle. Now they're going to polish their shields. But actually, if you keep reading, God then says, "I want every man to be circumcised." So right at the gates of Jericho, right, when they are out in the open, prone to attack, God wants every single male to go through a procedure where they are now vulnerable and weak for at least a few days. What a counterintuitive way to prepare for battle. And in fact, it turns out that he then asks them to celebrate Passover. And for 7 days, they're there in the desert commemorating how God had led them out of slavery a generation before. And then they go to Jericho, and instead of fighting, God says, "I want you to march around the city 7 times. And this happens again and again and again, where every time the Israelites are faced with insurmountable odds, God asks them to do something, to trust in him. Something that is not about their strength or their might or their skills, but it's about obedience and understanding, acknowledgement that God is the one who is fighting their battle. So for example, Deuteronomy chapter 20, in verses 1 to 4, Moses is speaking, who was a leader before Joshua, and he says, "When you go to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, he will be with you. When you're about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army, and he shall say, 'Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory.'" And so I was finding more and more of this, right? There's so many stories in the Old Testament of times in battle where God asks for vulnerability. God asks for worship. God asks for praise. Then I found a story that I haven't thought about in a very long time. Around 860 BC, there were three groups of people, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Moanites, who united to attack Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. Judah had split off from Israel by this time. And the king of Judah at this time was Jehoshaphat, who was 35 years old. So not super young, but also not super experienced in war. And when he hears that these attacks are imminent and that these three groups have united together against him, the first thing he does is not to call a military council, but to lead fasting and prayer. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah, and the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. It's amazing to me, right, that, you know, you read about so many awful leaders in history, but here is someone who, the moment trouble comes, he wants to know how they can seek God's help. In fact, he gathers all the people together and he leads public prayer of fasting and confession. And he prays, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And then look what happens next. "All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Now, if I got a message like that, when there's an army coming, I'm not sure I would have been like, "Great, I feel good, I'm ready," right? But Jehoshaphat, his response is immediately gratitude and worship. He bows down with his face to the ground. All the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. He took that word of God at face value. And instead of questioning it, instead of doubting it, right? Because I might have been like, "Are you sure that's from God? Like, let me question your pedigree. Let me make sure that you really have that, you know, information from God." But no, Jehoshaphat receives that word from this young son of the son of, right? And he says, "Thank you, God," right? "I believe this." And he worships God. And then the Levites stand up and they praise the Lord. And the next morning they go to the desert as they were told. And Jehoshaphat encourages the people. He says, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And they went out at the head of the army singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." So they had a meeting, not to pick the, you know, the commanders who are going to be in the front and what their strategy is going to be if the, you know, thing doesn't work out. But no, he'd have a meeting to pick the best singers and to pick the worship leaders to go in the front of the army to sing as they march against three kingdoms that have united against them. No fear, just praise. And the Bible says that as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. And it goes on to say that basically they turned against each other, and when the Israelites got to that valley, there were only dead bodies. What God promised them came true. They did not have to lift a single sword. They did not have to fight this battle. God had already defeated them. So then, they march there, they take the plunder, and they march back to Jerusalem, singing and praising God. They march straight into the temple. And then it says, the fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. I wonder what would happen today if modern nations depended less on drones and military strikes and led people in prayer and confession and fasting. How many wars would end? I wonder what would happen in our own lives if in moments before change and challenges, we spent time in prayer and worship. If we remembered that God is our Ebenezer, our stone of help, the one who fights for us. I wonder if we'd be less tired and more joyful. If we prioritize building altars more than making ultimatums in our relationships. If we prayed together instead of arguing, if we worshiped together instead of isolating. I wonder what would happen if we prioritized building memorials to God more than monuments to our own achievements, if we strove less and trusted more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, the writer Paul, who learns that the battle is not ours, but God's. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, the greatest battle we have to fight is not high living costs and high interest rates. It's not our troubling coworkers, our difficult family members, or our politicians. They're not the enemies. And being angry and bitter with them is not the solution. Our true battle is a spiritual one. Oftentimes, it's against our own thoughts, our own tendencies to be selfish, our judgment of others, our fears and our addictions, bringing our thoughts into captivity under Christ. That is the greatest battle. And because the battle is spiritual, we need spiritual weapons. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 onwards, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. And he goes on to describe these symbolic spiritual weapons. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And he says, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And I love that last line, because when we think of, you know, great pioneers of faith, you know, men and women who stood for the rights though the heavens fall, like Paul is one of them. And I love that he's saying, pray for me that I can have courage as I should. In other words, he's saying, I'm afraid. Right? He's saying, I need your prayers so that I can do what I'm supposed to do and stand courageously and fearlessly as I share about Jesus. And so I love that Paul recognizes his weakness. In fact, when you read his other writings, he talks about his weaknesses. And he talks about how it's only in Christ's strength that he can boast. It's only through God that he can do anything. And that's what I think we need to remember. That God is our stone of help. And that recognizing his power and recognizing our need for him, that's actually the smartest, the best way that we can equip ourselves to face life's struggles. So how do we build memorials to remind us to turn to God? What do modern altars look like? You know, do we need to carry little stones around to mark the places and times when God helps us? I think there's many ways we can do this symbolically. Physically can help as well, but one way that we can have this memorial is actually by observing the Sabbath. So in Exodus chapter 20, this is the one command out of the 10 that actually says to remember, right? It's a memorial. It's set up to help us remember. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. See, on Sabbath we have 24 hours that is set aside for us to remember, to emotionally and mentally and spiritually set up our memorials of how God has led us in the week that has passed, but also to help us to remember that God is going to sustain us for the new week to come. Another thing that can be helpful is to keep a prayer journal. So as I was packing in Coburg, one of the things that was in the dark room was a box that I almost threw out, because I was like, in my mind, if it's been here for, 10 years and I didn't know, then I don't need it, right? But then Roy said to me, no, you got to go through it. Do you know what's inside? And I was like, nothing important. But I was like, fine, I'll open it. And you know what was inside? I was like, good thing I didn't throw this out. Was I had these prayer journals from 20 years ago, 15 years ago. So before I had kids. I had listed all the answers to prayers, and it was called the God's Faithfulness Journal, and I had all recorded all the times where God had been faithful. So I was like, I'm so glad I didn't throw this out, and I was quickly browsing through it, and I was like, look at all these things I've forgotten about, right? Because I remember the big stuff, but the little things God had answered, and the little ways that God had been faithful. And I had transitioned from the paper to digital years ago and had forgotten that I had these paper ones. Keeping that prayer journal, keeping a faithfulness journal, keeping track of how God has led you, but then actually going back and reading it, going back and seeing it can be a way to build a memorial to God. What does a modern altar look like? Some people call morning worship and evening worship the family altar, whether you have a family or not, right? The idea is that you have an altar in your home, meaning a space, a time carved out where you're spending time with God, right? Where you're praying, where you're reading his word, where you're meditating on what he has to say to you. What if not only we did that, but what if before an important work meeting or interview or, something stressful that you're about to face, what if in that moment, right, rather than rereading your notes and doing all the things that everyone else is doing, you paused to pray and actually just listened to a song of praise and just praised God for his faithfulness? I wonder if that is really the opportunity for us to remember that we're not fighting these battles alone. And in fact, God wants to help us all the time, but we are so self-sufficient. We just want to do everything by our own efforts. And God is there saying, hey, lean on me, right? Lean on me. This battle is not yours. Let me fight for you. There's so many other modern memorials or altars, and I'm looking forward to talking about that more in our discussion time. I just want to challenge you that whatever you're facing this week, right? Perhaps you have a new job. Perhaps you're about to go on a new trip. Perhaps you've just moved into a new place. Whatever the challenge, whatever the change is, or perhaps there's an old ache, a recurring pain, or a continual conflict in a relationship, I want to challenge all of us, rather than just moving on to the next to-do list or, you know, preparing ourselves in the typical ways only, to actually stop and pray. To put that before God and say, God, this battle is not mine. I can't fight this. I can't win this. Will you fight for me? It doesn't make sense to anyone else but you and God, right? When you have an army behind you and an ocean before you, to just stop there and praise God. But that is what God is calling us to do. Singer-songwriter Rebecca St. James, you might have heard of her, had retired from music for many years. She was feeling burnt out. She was really, really anxious about her ability to perform and write. And then she had an experience that really helped her realize that, yeah, the battle is not hers. And she wrote a song inspired by that experience. And I'm going to be playing that video. So actually, Ben, if you can stop the live stream. We won't live stream this bit. For those of you who are watching online, you can Google Rebecca St. James, The Battle Is Not The Battle Is the Lord's, and you can watch that. But we will stop the live stream so that we can show that video here. And as this song is playing, or as she explains the story behind the song, and as the song plays, I want to invite you all to just take some time to thank God for how he has helped you this week, this month, this year. And to also praise God for the ways he is going to help you in your new challenges this week. So but instead of going into our weeks with anxiety, we can go into it with praise that doesn't matter if there's three armies before us, right? The battle is the Lord's. We don't have to pick up a thing to fight. He's going to carry us through. And so when you're ready, Ben and James, if you can play that video for us. Let's pray. Father God, help us to remember in those moments of challenges and fear and anxiety that we are not fighting alone, that you are with us, and that you can do impossible things. So, Father, help us to lift up praises and prayer and thanksgiving more and more, to build memorials and altars instead of just strategizing and fretting on our own. And help us as we turn to you and trust in you to experience and encounter you in such a way that our faith and confidence grows more and more each day. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.